If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the book of Colossians, we'll be, Lord willing, spending some time in Colossians. You know, it's not a surprise if I were to say I've got Thanksgiving on my mind. And as much as I enjoy the turkey and the stuffing and the pie and the fellowship and family, the real Thanksgiving that I try to remember more than just on the fourth Thursday of every November is the Thanksgiving that I owe to my Lord, which Brother David was talking about this morning. There are a lot of places in the Scripture that talk about Thanksgiving. And if we were to go back into the Old Testament, we would find that a lot of the references to Thanksgiving are in relation to the sacrifices in the temple. There was specific provision made for Thanksgiving in the temple, for the sacrifices that were to be made and when they were to be made, that is what was to prompt them. And as a result, a lot of the Thanksgiving references are of that type. We do find Thanksgiving in the New Testament as well. And I think these two things are perfectly in harmony with one another, because if we consider that the Old Testament, in all of the requirements that surrounded the worship in the temple and how they are related to Jesus Christ, it makes perfect sense then that Paul and others would reference Thanksgiving, because the offering that had been made in Jesus Christ was the atonement sacrifice, and that leaves for us the sacrifices of thanksgiving in Jesus Christ. The offerings of our lips, the offerings of our service, the offerings from our heart that are the thanksgiving offerings, lifting up unto God our gratitude for what He has done for us, for the refuge, for the David that we have in the world, in His kingdom, and also in His church. The ability that we have to come to Him and present our cares and our petitions to Him. The blessing that we have in the knowledge that we can go to the Creator of the universe, whom we have been taught to call Father, and pray to Him and speak to Him as a child does with their father. All of these things are worthy of our thanksgiving. All of these things are worthy of us to remember and to meditate upon and to think about every day. But we have set aside this day in the United States, and Sister Lindy pointed this out to me, that as a holiday set aside for a nation to offer thanksgiving, this is unique to the United States. This is something that is unusual in the rest of the world, in the sense that an entire nation would set aside a day which is at least supposed to be dedicated to thanksgiving, giving thanks to God Almighty. It's part of the founding of our country. It's, if you will, it's in our in the makeup of this country, that that in a great variety of ways, in many instances throughout the history of this country, and as a regular set aside time in the year of this country, all people are encouraged and should take opportunity to lift up thanks, as I believe George Washington put it one time, to the hand of providence. Be careful to not be exclusive, but plain in mentioning that we should take time as a country for all of His signal blessings to give thanks to God. So when we look in the Colossian letter, I found one reference to thanksgiving, except that it rests upon certain works and the salvation which Paul presents in this letter, which rests in Jesus Christ. Right? If we're going to give thanks, we're giving thanks because of Jesus Christ, and as a result of what God has done for us. That was the meaning of a lot of what some of the early founders of this country were referring to when they mentioned, let us give thanks, let us set aside this time for prayer and for thanksgiving, was to lift up thanks to our God who has blessed us so abundantly. In particular, it is found in chapter 2 of the Colossian letter, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, Paul is going to continue to expand on what on that sentiment, but when we look at this statement, we back up to what is technically the beginning of this statement. Verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Right? So, 6 and 7 are one sentence, and you find immediately that if there is going to be thanksgiving, we're abounding therein in something, which is in the faith, and also in Him, and who's Him? Jesus Christ. So the thanksgiving that we are to lift up is rooted and established, and it is found. It is rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Now, as I understand faith to be used here, what we're talking about in particular are the truths and the teachings about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has accomplished. Right? We don't need to be lifting up thanksgiving established in whatever faith you and I might have as directed toward Jesus Christ and to God. Because I'll be honest with you, if it were left up to me, my thanksgiving would grow stronger and weaker depending on the strength or weakness of my faith at any given moment. I don't want my thanksgiving to wax and wane, as it were, to go stronger and weaker, to be more thankful or less thankful. I want my thanksgiving to be consistent, strong, and true. And as a result, the faith I think that's being talked about here is that truth and the teachings concerning Jesus Christ, in whom we are rooted and built up in. So that's where thanksgiving finds its foundation. If we are to be grateful, it is because we are in Christ, before God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, who has blessed us, as Paul would say in a letter written around the same time to the church at Ephesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in who? Christ Jesus. So when we look at this letter and we take this idea of thanksgiving, we find that Paul's got it founded upon, he has dug down, if you will, and set his thanksgiving upon the bedrock, which is Christ Jesus, who He is and what God has done for us. So let's explore this for a little bit this morning. This letter that was written to the church at Colossae was written by Paul. It says so in the first verse of the first chapter of this letter. And it was written around the time that Paul was in house arrest in Rome. He wrote this letter around the same time as he wrote the letter to Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, and the letter to Philippi, the Philippian letter, and the letter concerning Philemon. So those four letters were written around the same time. So if you read Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians together, you'll find a lot of overlap. In particular, a lot of overlap between Colossians and between Ephesians. Which shouldn't surprise any of us, because a lot of the challenges that the saints at Colossae were facing and the saints at Ephesus were facing were very similar. Because both of those towns, both of those cities, one growing in power and influence, that being Ephesus, and one decreasing in influence, that being Colossae, were both still very full of the worship that was suitable to and promoted by the empire, that being the Roman Empire, which was paganism. You'll recall reading in the book of Acts that it was at Ephesus where Paul got into a scrape because he was preaching the faith, that is, preaching about Jesus Christ, And they went to arrest him and bring him before the council, and it turned into a mob scene because they were crying out from the arena, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! I'm great as Diana of the Ephesians!" And there was so much yelling and so much screaming that people who were way back in the crowd or who were outside the arena while Paul was on trial couldn't tell what people were yelling, because there were some yelling this and some yelling that. And it was all stirred up because a silversmith who was making silver idols to honor the goddess Diana was jealous of Paul because he was preaching the truth, and those who were ordained by God to hear and to rejoice in it were falling away from the worship of Diana and turning to Jesus Christ, and they were losing business. But from prison, Paul writes this letter with the others, addressing some issues that the church at Colossae was facing. In large part, it had to do with, and I know you've heard this word before, it had to do with some syncretism. That is, some attempts to merge together various religions and various teachings to make one kind of messy glob of religious practice. And that's what Paul was dealing with in this Colossian letter. Now, I wish I could remember off the top of my head. It's not a long letter, and I'm sure I could flip through here. But it was Epaphras who informed Paul of what was going on in Colossae. We find his name mentioned a couple of times in this letter. And I think if my memory and my understanding is correct, it was Epaphras who is called a fellow servant by Paul. So very likely the pastor or the minister that served there in that church. Maybe he even founded it. Not sure. But he had delivered to Paul while he was under house arrest the situation at Colossae, and Paul was burdened by the Spirit to address what they were facing. So they were trying to mix together paganism and Judaism, and as a result, some heretical teachings about Jesus Christ that kind of flowed out from those things. Ultimately, what had happened what was beginning to happen in Colossae was they didn't deny that Jesus was the Christ, but because of all the smashing together of everything they were trying to make work so that they could get by, would be my guess, all of the syncretism that was going on, they began to teach that though Jesus was the Christ, he wasn't really divine, and therefore not the creator, and not worthy then of worship and regard in the sense of being a king, their lord. So this was the result of some of the mashing together that they were going through in Colossae. So we read a little bit just to get a flavor of these things, and quite a bit of it is right here in this chapter. In chapter 2 of this letter, we can read, we began to read in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is to say that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And he would address this also in the Philippian letter, which he would write, teaching to them, re-emphasizing to them, that Jesus Christ, being in the form of a servant, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is to say that he had, in every outward appearance and by every measurement that man could come up with, a mortal body, and was subject to the same things that we are: hunger and tiredness and grief and the feelings of betrayal and all of those things. He knows those things because he has experienced that here on the earth. But he's also God. Right? And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something for him to jealously guard that he was God manifest in the flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or as the scripture says in another place, he is the brightness of his image, brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The very first, so as we read through this, one of the things that Paul has to address is that teaching that Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's carrying on this thought. We are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, which is the truth about Jesus Christ. And our thanksgiving then rests in these things, these truths that we understand about who Christ is. In verse 18 of this chapter, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So another issue here that speaks of the paganism that the Colossian church was dealing with is this matter that they were beginning or had already begun to worship angels, right? And let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Men were teaching also that if they are to express humility, it is a result of the actions that they take, the sacrifices that they make, and the things that they do. Our sacrifice, if there is to be one that is acceptable to God the Father, it is that one which primarily was made by Jesus Christ. Our humility is a humility or a humbleness and a meekness that is found when we consider that we are in Christ and in him justified, and in him without blame. There's another reference to the Ephesian letter again, right? That in him we stand before God holy and blameless. The worship of angels was not something that was necessarily isolated to the Colossians either. Because during the life of Jesus Christ, he frequently picked out, I believe it was the Pharisees, who had a great deal of, at the least, respect for, and in the worst case, worship for angels and heavenly beings. Repeatedly teaching to them that their worship and devotion ought to be directed towards God and not to the creatures which he created, which angels are. So here Paul is dealing directly with that and saying, you have been beguiled, you've been seduced, you've been tricked by men into believing that these angels, which admittedly have a great deal of power. And we look at angels as they are presented in the scriptures, they are powerful beings. Whether we look at them in prophecy or whether we look at them from the standpoint of taking part in the events of history, being sent as messengers from God to deliver his word to his people in whatever state they are in. The one that comes to mind, of course, around this time of year are the angels that were sent first to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son, that their prayers were heard, and that they were going to have a son and they should call his name John. And that same angel who then went to a young virgin whose name was Mary to tell her that she was highly favored before God, and in her womb would be he who is to be called Emmanuel, which is Christ with, which is God with us, that she would be the mother of Christ. Right? Traveling vast distances, having great power, angels being able to destroy armies that were thousands strong in order to preserve Jerusalem and Israel. These are powerful beings. But they are not worthy of worship like God is worthy. What power those angels have is power that was given to them by their Creator, which is God. Paul's dealing with all of this in Colossae, in this letter, right? So they've got these kind of influences of paganism, right? And it's no surprise because this is a city not very far away from Laodicea and not very far away, not a little bit further away from Ephesus, but it was a Greek city in large part. And the worship then of those gods and goddesses, that pantheon of deities, was something that had heavily influenced this city and these saints who were attempting to worship God as best they could. But as you and I both know, when you've got a lifetime of teaching that tells you one way, and now you're being told another way, it's hard to give up what you knew in your past life. So, no worship of angels. That doesn't work in God's kingdom. You are not demonstrating the humility that is necessary to secure for you a place before God or salvation in His house because of the things that you do. That was all done in another way. That was all finished in another way. Now, a lot of what Paul has to deal with and what he talks about in this second chapter are things that are familiar from thinking about and understanding a little bit about how the Jewish nation worshipped and what they did and how they performed their religious worship and devotion. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision was a very important aspect of Jewish worship. It was the means by which they identified as the children of Abraham. And Abraham, we know, is the if you, for lack of a better word, and if you wish, the founder of Judaism. More correctly, he might be described as the first man to whom God spoke directly about how who he is and how to worship him. Right? Now, that was expanded on over the centuries and deepened, certainly, with Moses, who is also another man revered by the Jews. We'll get to him in a little bit. Circumcision, then, is itself not a rite or a practice by which you gain entrance into heaven or into salvation, but it is something, one, performed by God. It is not a circumcision of the flesh. And two, it is something that identifies you as His child. It doesn't make you His child. And there was the distinction that Paul had to deal with in the Jewish understanding. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Or as Paul would say in the Roman letter, which he wrote before this one, that the circumcision that is most relevant and most applicable to us is that circumcision which is of the heart. That which is inward, which cuts away, as Paul describes it here, the body of the sins of the flesh, which is the work of Christ in our hearts, which is cutting away that sin and its effect and effect on us, and the separation that would otherwise be between us and God. All of that was taken away. But not because anyone was circumcised in the flesh. It is because they are circumcised in the heart by Christ and because of who He is. In whom, so we are circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. And the cutting away which is done is the impact of or the effect of sin which is in our bodies or in our flesh. As we live here in this life, if we are the children of God, as the Spirit testifies to us, if we are His children, it is not that we have been freed from the presence of sin, but the results of sin, which would otherwise be upon us, were instead placed on Christ. And that impact, that effect of a separation from God and death to Him has instead been turned into life because of Jesus Christ and because of the work which He accomplished. And a circumcision is a circumcision that cuts away that which would impose itself between us and God. And though we still deal with sin, Paul would say in the Roman letter again, to refer to that letter, though I would do good, evil is present with me. I would do good, but I don't know how to do it. We still deal with that aspect of being alive. Nevertheless, Christ has tasted death for every one of His children, so that in Him we might have life. That's what Paul is dealing with here in this. The idea that circumcision gains for us anything is an idea that needs to be tossed away into a trash bin, because that's not who we are as God's people in Jesus Christ. You and I can't do something like circumcision, which is just a stand-in for whatever we want to, however we want to fill in the blank. You and I can't do something. Voluntary humility is another way that Paul calls that, right? And this circumcision is something that must be done by God, made without hands. It can only be accomplished by Him. Another place in which Paul deals with the Judaism, the influence of Judaism is found this way. Blotting out, this is verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Because it was a large part of Jewish worship to practice and to observe certain feast days and certain holy days. The Sabbath was one of them. And that was simply the seventh of the 7 days in a week, which they were commanded by God to set aside and keep holy, and in that day worship Him. But there were feasts of the tabernacle. There was the feasts that surrounded the days of unleavened bread, and which resulted in the Day of Atonement, and those worship practices. All of these things, and Paul even has to mention of the new moon. Right? And as I understand it about Jewish practice, it was part of their observances to mark when the moon changed. Right, when the full moon was come, when the new moon was come, which happens about every 30 days, so between 28 and 30 days. So it was so important, because that's how they marked the months and the seasons and the years, for them to mark those days. Paul says those things are not necessary for us as it relates to the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. If there is sin that stands between us and God, it is not going to be erased because we observe a certain day, or because we eat a certain way, or because we drink certain things, or make specific offerings. That's not how this works, because, Paul says, as he's writing this statement, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We are who we are by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, holy and blameless, which is a way of saying justified. We are justified before God in Christ, not because of the holy days, not because of the days that attend the moon, and not because of sacrifices of meat or of drink, but entirely because Jesus Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That law which said, the soul that sins shall die, was addressed by the work of Jesus Christ, because He died as a ransom for many. His blood makes us clean. The laying down of His life and and the resulting death makes us alive before God. All of these things that Paul is dealing with, and they're trying to smash it all together and make it all work. And it doesn't work. An early letter that Paul would write to the Galatians, to the church in the churches in Galatia, he would say that there is not a law that secures for us righteousness. If there were, it would have been written that way. But what we have in Christ. I paraphrased atrociously. What we have before God, we have in Christ. Not because there is some law that we can follow which makes us righteous. If we continue on from here, we're going to read all of this together. Verse 20 says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Do we back up to where we started at? We are rooted and built up in Him, which is Christ, and established in the faith, which is the truth about who He is and what He accomplished for us. In contrast to this, these ordinances that they were being taught by certain who were trying to include and introduce Jewish influences into their worship, were bringing into the worship of this church respect for the holy days, respect for the new moons, respect for the Sabbath days, respect for meat, respect for drink, which is the meat and the food and the drink offerings that they were to be made. Touch not this, taste not that, don't handle those things. All of this influence in the Colossian church. Well, you got to do these things. And what was the result of the leaders in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas came to them and said, our brethren are dealing with these things, and we need to tell them how they should proceed. And it was pretty plain and simple, if memory serves me right, though I may leave out a bit here or there. It was, keep yourself clean, don't commit fornication, and don't drink the blood. That's pretty simple. And it didn't include, we have to keep this holy day, and you must be circumcised, you have to give these offerings, you have to do this thing and that thing and the other thing. But that's what these brethren at Colossae were being influenced to do. Paul says, those things perish with the using. As soon as you do them, as soon as you perform those activities, the effectiveness of them ends as soon as the activity is over. Yeah. If you're going to offer a food offering because it's necessary under these ordinances or this law which was given to the Old Testament Jews, as soon as you've made that offering, its effectiveness stops when it's over. It perishes with the using. He does make this concession, which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So we do learn at least this one thing, how to deny ourselves and put ourselves under subjection to the will of God rather than to give ourselves over to the will of our flesh. So we do gain that at least. All of these things that Paul is dealing with here in this letter, trying to encourage the Colossians to see and remember that Jesus Christ is the entirety of their focus. He is the beating of their heart, the breath in their lungs, to borrow a Greek word, the ether in which they move. In Him, Paul would say to the Greeks, we live and move and have our being. They had gotten pulled in a variety of directions, still dipping their toes in paganism, learning about Judaism and the will worship that the Jews practiced, circumcision and the reverence for holy days and the moon and offering sacrifices of meat and drink and these other things. So it's like they've been beguiled, they've been seduced into believing that, well, if I try a little bit of everything, surely God's going to be satisfied with me at some point, and all will be well. Do you know what God demands? Just something simple. To love Him and keep His commandments. That's it. Solomon would say, this is the conclusion, the whole matter. To love God and keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. And keeping God's commandments, as Jesus would explain, is not the way by which we can gain entrance to or accept entrance into heaven or acceptance with God. It is our way of showing Him our love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So let's read this all together now. And I realize that I jumped into the middle of this letter in chapter 2, so we might pick up a little bit of chapter 1. So now we're in chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If we are translated, we are moved from one place to another, or there is an exchange that has been made. We once were children of darkness and children of the world, even as others. But God has made us to be His children, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has made us this way. He has done this for us on our behalf and delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we talk about these big and fancy words like redemption, but I would say here's one place where we can go to find some meaning for the word redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins. And it's found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in whom, that is, His dear Son, which is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, which isn't to say that He was that he is a born or a created individual, but it is to say of all of what God has created, He rules over all of it and is preeminent in everything. He has all power in heaven and in earth because He is God manifest in the flesh. He's the firstborn. He gets the highest regard. He has the most authority. He is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. At the very beginning of this letter, then, Paul establishes that this dear Son of God, who is Jesus the Christ, the Lord of all, is also Himself endowed with all the creative power that God has and has brought to bear, because He is the same as God. He has all things were created by Him. He is above all things, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And if we were to go over to 2 Peter, we would find similar language used to describe God, because in that place, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we learn that God holds the whole creation together by the word of His power. So Paul is writing here, and the same thing that Peter knew and wrote about, that Jesus Christ is the same in essence and in nature as God the Father. They are one. So going on into chapter 2 and picking up where we started, Paul in verse 5 of chapter 2 says this, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, as He has been taught to you, and as He has been revealed to you by the Spirit, and by the preaching of the Holy Word, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Who is Jesus the Christ? Is he another prophet? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Is he that prophet which Moses mentioned? That's what all the disciples said when Jesus said, "Whom say ye, whom say men that the Son of Man is?" Right? Who is Jesus Christ? God manifest in the flesh with all the power and all the authority that God has. The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. We are to be rooted in these truths and built up in Him and established in the faith as we have been taught. Who is Jesus Christ? God manifest in the flesh. That's the answer to that question. Or as Peter would say it when he was asked who he thought he was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It should move us to express gratitude and thanksgiving to God to know and understand these things about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done and who we are before God because of Him. Not because of you, not because of me, and not because of anybody else or anything else. Paul's going to get to these things later on. We are rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith that has been taught to us about who He is and what He accomplished. Our glory goes to God. Our thanksgiving goes to Him. The root and the foundation of it all is God. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And just briefly, that was a point that I left out, which is to say, if any of us has been baptized, then we are baptized in Christ, who died and rose again, which then is a symbol and a teaching for us to understand that if He has redeemed us, and in Him we have the forgiveness of sins, in His death we died, and in His resurrection we have the promise of being resurrected. We are baptized in Him. We are risen with Him. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. So now we get a broader picture of what's going on and the things that Paul is dealing with, how every single one of them can be addressed by understanding plainly and simply who is Jesus Christ and what has He done for you. And I'm not talking about what has He done for me lately. What has He done for me that I might stand before God holy and blameless? Look at the language here. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know what that sounds like to me? And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Blotting out that handwriting, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there's one way. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or these other things. They're just a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. The body of truth which concerns our salvation can all be found in understanding who Jesus is and what He has done. And that's the root and the foundation for our thanksgiving. I'm grateful for family and friends. I'm grateful for the abundance that God has blessed me with. There's so much to be thankful for. But most especially, I am thankful for this. That Jesus has died and taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and nailed it to His cross. That's what I'm thankful for. We are not to be judged, which is to say that no man is to look at us and say, well, you're not making all of the right offerings that you should. You're not showing the right amount of respect for the holy days as you should. Now, in one respect, that's between us and God. If I'm not here on the day that I've set aside for worship, then I can guarantee you this, God will deal with that matter. I would encourage everyone to be in His house for worship. And if they're not, I will still encourage them, and in a loving way, probably tease you now and again. But that's between you and God. But let no man judge you, which is to say, well, clearly you're not as faithful or as worthy as I am, who is in church every day and giving the right sacrifices and offering the appropriate lengthy prayers in honor to God. That's silly. Because none of that matters. It's all about Christ. And having spoiled, we move on. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So let no man judge you, claiming that you are somehow less a child of God for this, that, or the other thing. And let no man seduce you or trick you into believing that it is necessary angels be worshipped, or that these things that puff up our flesh are required and necessary for us to have standing before God, because the head of everything is Jesus Christ. There is no minister that runs the church. Christ is the head. It's that simple. And anyone who fails to recognize that is going to find themselves in hot water as soon as it suits God to deliver judgment. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and not holding the head from which all the body is nourished and increases when God brings increase. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shew of wisdom, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The Colossian church was dealing with a lot. They had a lot to be thankful for, but their thanksgiving and their gratitude was misplaced, being put in the things that they were doing, or in the ways in which they were worshiping, rather than in the one who has made them to be a child of God, redeemed them, which is the forgiving of their sins, and brought them into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God. He did all of that. That's why when we go over to the Ephesian letter, which shares so much language, we see in the first chapter, the first section, and on into the second chapter, the second section, that not a single instance appears where man is required or falls short based on anything that he did. It's all God's work. Which is what Paul was reminding the Colossians about. Rooted and established in Him. Rooted and established in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we're thankful this season. Let us remember to be thankful for the greatest blessing that any one of God's children can receive. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let us be thankful for that. And all of the rest, we will find we are thankful for as well. Because it is by the grace of God that we are who we are. And in all of the blessings that we enjoy, it is because of who Christ is. Let's be thankful for Him and remember to give Him our thanks and the Father our thanks for all that they have done for us. May God bless us all in the days to come to be thankful.